Well, this afternoon we had for our reading assignment the last two chapters in Ted Tripp's book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and these chapters were dealing with what he's describing, I think, as teenagers. I prefer the title Young Men and Young Women myself. Teenage years are a very complex time for shepherding kids. What makes the time unique is that now a parent begins to relate to their child as a young adult, a young man or woman. Now, and for some of us, we might not be all that much removed from that transition, even with our own parents, right? And so we've experienced some of this maybe on both sides of that, especially for those of us who are older and have had kids that have come into even adulthood now. It's during these years that young men and women often find themselves insecure and unstable. They're confronted by a world that would love to conform them to its mold, as even Romans 12 speaks to. The temptations of the fallen world will be big, and the culture will make its appeals, and young men and women are going to be put to the test. Many parents fear this time frame and live in a perpetual dread of when their children become teenagers, right? There are a lot of people that dread the period of adolescence. This is the stage of development when a child begins to question everything. They develop their own mind on issues. They increasingly realize the huge amount of contrary opinions that exist. It's not just what mom or dad says anymore. Like, now they're being confronted in a much bigger way with what so-and-so says, and it might differ from mom and dad on those things. It's a time where hopes, fear, aspirations, questions, doubts, goals, and dreams are at an all-time high. This is like, you know, the whole world is open to them, and, you know, what's going to happen? And so there's feelings of anxiety. I'm sure all of us can relate to this at some level. The feelings of anxiety, like, what's going to happen? What am I going to do? What's going to happen in my life? And then there's also, like, excitement, like, there's openness, and there's multitudes of opportunities and all the rest, and it's all this is kind of all swirling together. So the intention of talking about this today is to encourage we who are parents and those of us who may be one day to consider this not to be a time filled with anxiety, but a special time for steady loving and gracious shepherding. Now is not the time for parents to withdraw from their children, but to engage all the more, influencing them to look to the Lord for guidance and direction. So we're going to kind of just walk through this a little bit together today. Let me close this. Man, we're already done. Open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this afternoon. I pray in these next few moments that we have together that you would give us insight from your word as we continue to discuss the issue of shepherding children, and in particular shepherding the heart. We recognize all of our hearts are in need of your shepherding care, and I pray you would develop each of us to be better shepherds, whether that be with our own children or with just children in general, in assisting and aiding and discipling them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start off kind of where Tripp does. Let's talk a little bit about what are some of the unique difficulties that face teenagers. And we could talk about that in a general sense, like cutting across all eras of time. And we also talk about that maybe uniquely to today, what makes it difficult being somewhere in that range of 13 to your, you know, 20s, that sort of range. What makes this a time period that is particularly difficult? What are particular difficulties that happen here?
Peer pressure and peer influence.
Okay, peer pressure, peer influence. So the way that friends weigh in on a young person, young man or woman, their influence has a lot of pull or a lot of weight. Okay? What else? Excellent.
They're really up to that.
Excellent. Yes. So their tools are finely honed as it relates to checking the authenticity of mom and dad. Like, and to some extent, we are all aware, even younger kids pick up on it to some extent, but you're absolutely right, Patty. I think they're really right there, right? So they're going to be observing, does mom or dad live like they speak, right? Absolutely. What else? That makes it particularly difficult in parenting because your faults are all too prevalent, aren't they? Yeah, really live like you believe it, and continually remind your children of your need for grace also, right? So it becomes an opportunity that way too. What are other difficulties? So we've got a couple of difficulties there relating to peer pressure, relationship to mom and dad. Okay.
So the pull of media that we said, yeah. Media today.
Yes, I think that the amount of things that we encounter and come in contact with are hugely elevated because of the way which media is just brought straight to us in such a quick and rapid way. So absolutely, the influence of media. What else?
I think they recognize that they do need to make some significant decisions like college or job or something. They're scared of death.
Yeah. I think there's anxiety and fear that revolves around the idea of I'm having to make some really big decisions. Some very big decisions are being made, and I have to make a decision one way or the other, right? You can't push it off anymore. I think there's sometimes in that time frame, sometimes people are like just trying to stay a kid. Because they don't want to have to deal with some of the added responsibility that comes with some of those sorts of decisions. Good. Christian, where's it?
Yeah, just development in a lot of ways, but even just keying on sort of middle development. And start to be more aware and start to sort of maybe form their own opinions and things. And so they don't always just as easily go along with what mom and dad say, maybe. But it's kind of an awkward, I think, transition from complete dependence to whatever you say, mom and dad, okay, I'll go there, to where, okay, I'm starting to form my own opinions. I don't always agree with you. But they can't just be their own person. They're still under
authority.
So whenever that clash happens.
Yes. Yes. And this is you know, part of that, like you're saying, that intellectual development and then trying to walk through that. I think we can combine this thought with Hannah's suggestion regarding the influence of media, so even more opinions and more ideas are being brought to teenagers, right? So there's even more stuff floating around for them to weigh through. Right. It's not like in the information age, sometimes you get so inundated with information, it's just like, what do I do with all of this? And so you almost be, you know, almost information flooded. And there's a real need for discernment here. And you're absolutely right, Christian, as far as the relationship between mom and dad and now an older child who's really becoming a young man or young woman. It's figuring out what are, I think for the child, it's, or young man or young woman, it's, how do I now relate to mom or dad such that I respect them, honor them, obey them as I'm called to, but meanwhile also grow up? Because there's going to become a point here where I'm not under mom and dad's authority directly, right? It's going to be, we even looked at this continuum, we talked about this continuum before, right? Where it goes from authority to influence. And how did that transition happen? And similarly, while the young adult is working through that, mom or dad are having to work through that transition too, right? What are some of the difficulties that confront mom and dad as they relate to said teenager? Go ahead, Arya. And so how do you, let's conjecture here a little bit, Arya. How do you think that mom or dad responds to that realization that they're no longer so dependent on us? Okay. So there's a potential for some sorts of hurt feelings, potentially, if it's received as, yeah, I no longer have a place in your life. I don't feel needed anymore. And so all of a sudden, mom or dad feel, or both feel, perhaps, displaced in that whole thing. Can I guess that?
Within that realm.
You guys can kind of speak to this a little bit more experientially than
within that realm.
You're our resident experts. Rob, you're coming in close second right now.
He's listening to us.
Out of the house. transition that we're in is that you have to come to realize that you have to live your life with God first and not for your kids or for your kids. Even like you'll start thinking, well, they all like, we have discussions, you know, what does that have to do with our lives? And you start kind of, well, they only come over, you know, then you start getting disappointed because, you know, you're not living up to what we should do. And then you have to cut that right at the path so they know they have their life to live and we have to look for what God wants us to do. And that we'll see our kids, we'll talk to them, but we can't just sit there waiting for them to come off of this because we didn't do that. They're not going to do that. So we have to change your way of thinking to put God first over your children. Does that make sense?
Sure, yeah, absolutely. No, absolutely has to be all the way along. But yeah.
It's a hard thing to do.
The other thing in those too many teenage years, you're giving up control. You no longer have control. On the other hand, they still want some control of their parents. And if you don't offer that and aren't there for it, they'll go get it somewhere else.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you can appreciate the perspective you guys bring to the discussion too, because I think a lot can be learned by looking at both sides of that and then realizing, hey, this isn't only difficult for me as a teenager, but it's also difficult for mom and dad as they approach us. And so there has to be a lot of understanding both ways. It can really help, I think, a whole lot of stuff. How about insecurities as they kind of relate to those years? This can be on a whole slew of different things. I mean, they can be insecure about, we talked about intelligence or what they know. I mean, this is that time where you're starting to want to establish yourself as someone who does have some familiarity with how the world is and what's going on and some connection with like current events, you know, some of this sort of stuff and wanting to be in the know, whatever in the know is, whether it's the latest in music or the latest in, you know, you become aficionados on their little things, because they got to be in the know, otherwise they feel very distant from the group. I think there is a lot of that peer pressure thing that happens because there's a real longing for a sense of belonging that happens. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit more in a minute. I think that young men and women can feel vulnerable about things. One of those places, and I think it's happened with both men and women, but sometimes maybe more women, is appearance, what they think of themselves in relationship with other people. They might feel unstable in kind of this world of ideas. They might feel some amounts of insecurity and these sorts of things.
Or they may pretend like they know it all.
Yeah, sure.
The other side,
yeah.
Which is, like, I went to college, I know.
Yeah.
And even if your wisdom is the right wisdom, you just, it's sort of like, you know, like, okay, I'm just go and there's a big, you know, just, you just have to shut up. Like, and there's no, yeah. You always have that other part. I've been through this now, and so no matter if we've had 30 years of experience, it doesn't seem to matter. So sometimes they have to gain the wisdom just by walking it.
Yeah. Yeah, some of you guys have probably seen the email or something that was circulated regarding a child's like thoughts about his or her parents, and it's like really a funny thing. I can't remember the whole deal, but what I do remember is this: is that right around these years that we're talking about, all of a sudden mom or dad become like really stupid. You know, like their impression of mom or dad is like now they lost connection with reality. They don't understand how the world works. They don't understand what's really going on. And then all of a sudden, later on in life, they go, oh, mom and dad knew exactly what they were talking about all the time. And, but it's right in this time, you know, then I think it goes so far as becoming a mom and dad. So, you know, you sort of struggle with those things, right? It's so funny how we can be sometimes so critical of mom or dad and then realize that we actually are probably a whole lot like them. Not in every way, I understand, but anyway, but one of the things that email is just really kind of pointing out is that I think this time frame is a particular point where a lot of those issues develop. Tripp points to a great passage of scripture, and I want to turn there with you if you've got your Bible. Proverbs chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read together verses 7 through 19. There is so much wisdom to be found in the book of Proverbs. Sadly, a lot of times we don't spend much time with the book of Proverbs, but especially as it relates to parenting, there's a whole bunch of good stuff here. The biggest section of Proverbs really does revolve around little pithy statements, right? I mean, they're like standalone statements. If you're doing like a Bible study on them, sometimes they can be notoriously difficult because you don't have much context. It's like, here's a statement, and then here's a statement, and then here's a statement, and then here's a statement. And there's not much like, okay, well, what was he talking about there? You know, like famous ones like, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. Think about that. So those are some really, there's a lot of them that are just thought-provoking, and there really is some really great stuff as you work through that and meditate on what's being said there. But the beginning part of the book of Proverbs is a little bit more context-driven. And here's a good section for that. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Start there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now we hear some specific exhortations of children. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil when they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Okay. Now, there are three foundational things that are certainly at least present here in this text. Can you guys outline those for me? And Tripp calls them out. What are the three foundational characteristics that this text really brings to the surface and can be very helpful towards guiding how does shepherding look, probably throughout a whole child's life, but particularly with a young man or young woman? What are they? Good.
Don't forget that wisdom you were taught all along.
Excellent. Very good. So one of the three is adherence to parental instruction. Absolutely. What's another one?
Fear of the Lord.
Fear of the Lord. Right, that starts the whole section off, right? Verse 7 there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What do we mean here by fear of the Lord? Great, okay, so encouraging that kind of vertical perspective, I'm to be obedient and honor the Lord in my behavior. What else?
Here's the idea of like reverence, as you say that, but speaks of, it's especially the Old Testament phrase for having personal faith. Fear of the Lord is speaking to the fact that for us, it's being a Christian, but for them, use that phrase more, the fear of the Lord.
Great. So this combination of, because of who God is, a proper reverence for His position and prerogative in one's life. And so it shows itself in a positional way by our submission to the Father. And then it shows itself behaviorally as we obey Him. Right? Fear of the Lord is seen in obedience then. And we see that this is the beginning of wisdom. beginning of knowledge, specifically stated here. Meanwhile, what do fools do? Okay, good. And verse 7 says they despise wisdom and instruction. So watch how this works. So the one who fears the Lord would adhere to proper instruction, especially that given godly counsel given by their parents. And then they would also, as a result of that, and this is the third thing, they would, very good, they would be very careful about whom they make their companions, right? So they would not find their closest associations and friendships with the wicked. They wouldn't throw in their lot with wicked people. Okay. Now, we're going to minister and share the gospel with the wicked, but we're not going to make them our closest companions and throw in our circumstances with theirs. And that's what the biggest chunk of this little section is, right? From pretty much verse 10 on through verse 19 is just a description of how the wicked go about their stuff. Okay, so on all of those levels, if fear of the Lord is not present, then parental instruction will be thrown out, and in its place, most often, a whole lot of bad influences will be grabbed, and there will still be belonging, just belonging with the wrong crowd. And man, it sounds, you read this and you go, you know, you talk about like modern day problems like gangs and stuff like that. I mean, this is like talking to that. And it's like, well, who's sitting around waiting for blood? Gangs do. We can go ahead. Oh, so it could even be cult groups and stuff of this nature. Because they're providing those sorts of things, right?
I gave them the instruction on the Mormons, because we were Mormons, and so you see how that all tumbles, so that's where you have to rely so much on God to change the heart.
Yep. So we've been talking about all the way along here the importance of Godward orientation. And what were we trying to say with that idea that there's a Godward orientation with everyone? What are we saying by that?
Yeah. There's going to be a common knowledge of a God?
Well, there, you're absolutely right. There is, God displays a general grace to everyone. This is exactly what we're trying to get with Godward orientation. Just remember?
How are we, maybe I'm just not saying anything by saying this, how we are oriented towards God, meaning whether in the sense of as his child in relationship with him or not.
Or as a rebel against him, right? So and the primary idea here being is that everyone worships, right? You don't escape that. Everyone has an orientation toward God. It's either toward him or away from him, right? It's either for his glory or for man's own for his own self. And so if that's the case, if it's not a matter of if our child will worship, but whom or what our child will worship, we must confront our children regarding the importance of fearing God and Him alone, and the irrationality of worshiping anything else. And worshiping anything else is a lesser God, it's not God at all. I love the way the prophets did this in the Old Testament. This is still a wonderful example. I pointed to this one before. You probably heard me talk about it. But it's one of my favorites, where the absurdity of worshiping idols, engraven images, is displayed by the prophet when he says, you cut down a tree, you cut it in half. You take half of it, you split it into wood, you put it into fire, by which you're warmed. The other half, you carve into an idol, and you bow down to it and worship it. And this whole point is, what absurdity, you know? You take the same log, make half of it your god, and the other half burn in the fire? And the absurdity that he's trying to point out here is it's absurd. You're worshiping something. Everyone is, we've been made to worship. We declare the worth of things. And so you're either going to declare the worth of lesser things, or you're going to declare the worth of the one who alone is worthy of our worship, and that is the Lord Himself. So we must live in the fear of God ourselves. We must be consistent in teaching our children to live in the fear of Him. This means showing, you know, instructing them with the realization that they are accountable before Him, and Patty, you've been expressing this, and it's living in light of the fact that God is God, and we are His creatures. He sees all; everything's open to Him. Living in a godly fear means living in the full light of God as a holy God who calls His people to holiness, who is omnipresent, who is omniscient, who does see everything, where there is no hiding from Him. So it's living in light of that reality.
That has to be taught to them well before those teenagers.
I agree. That's the foundation.
Looking back at it, we see the influence of the fear of God that was taught to our teenage kids in a different way. It came from the Mormons. And that fear of God was taught differently.
Yeah.
From that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so, as a result then, the potential that exists in those situations is that we haven't set a really good foundation for appending to that. You know, and there are some cases where, hey, that's just where that family happens to be. You know, mom or dad, you know, let's say for perhaps, mom or dad gets saved later in life, and so there's even those kinds of potentials. And so in such situations, there has to be, again, careful shepherding of the child regardless of where we've come up to this point. Now, how are we going to put these things in place from here going forward. But there's certainly a wonderful thing. I think his illustration was building. He had to build a basement underneath the house. You guys remember that? He said, and we did it, but it took a whole lot of time and a whole lot of money. So he said, it will cost you. You can go back and do some foundation work, but it's going to be very costly. Much better to do it up front, and really, really helpful to do it in advance. When we talk about learning and living in the fear of God, are we talking just about like learning truth intellectually? Is that what we're talking about? What does it involve? I see his head shaking. No. What more is involved? What more than that? Okay, excellent, excellent. It doesn't mean just being a hearer of the word, but a doer also. Anybody else want to add to that?
The implications of the things that we believe, like becoming a part of our walk or our experience or whatever. So living out, I guess, the things that we believe.
Very good. Yeah, living out those truths. So it's understanding that, you know, the fear of the Lord really does reorganize our life. I mean, our whole life is changed by living in light of Him. And that's the way that it must be. So we've got to make the fear of God functional in regular living. The author cites a particular example and then even gives a parental solution that parents might provide to teenagers. You guys remember the example that he gives of this? He walks us through a particular example, a particular issue that might be very present with teenagers. It does revolve around even the second part of, or the third thing mentioned here in Proverbs 1. He talks a little bit about how teenagers in particular struggle with the fear of man. Right? A lot of that peer pressure stuff and wanting to please other people, it reduces down to they fear men. They want to please men. They worry about what their friends will think of them. They make decisions based upon fearing the pressures of peers, how they might respond to that. So, parentally, solution to that situation is to sit down and talk with your children and help them to see the ways that they are experiencing the fear of man. Then you must help them to understand the bondage that is produced by living for the approval of others. And by the way, practically, the impossibility of living for everyone's approval. You can't do it. It won't happen. It's impossible. You can't have everyone like you, as much as people try to make that happen. Help them to see not only the futility of that, but the idolatry of that. Even if you can somehow accomplish it. Is that what you're supposed to live your life for? Is to make everybody think good of you? To organize your life around the desire to have their acceptance? To have the approval of others? This is why Paul can say so emphatically, I didn't live as a pleaser of men, but to please God. And he says, you look at my life, it's evident. People didn't like Paul. He was treated with scorn. He was treated as the dregs of the earth, he says, right? The scum, the refuse. But he did it because he was seeking the approval of God. So this is really, really a great place where rubber meets the road and we can talk through an issue like that. Name some reasons why parents should be more relevant to their children than anyone else. Because understand that often what happens is teenagers will say, Mom and Dad are completely irrelevant to my life. I don't get it at all. But why is that a lie? Why should Mom and Dad actually be the most relevant people in the lives of young people? Why? Yeah, from a human standpoint, they should know them best. Now, maybe they've stuck their head in the sand, you know. There might be some scenario where you're like, oh, no, I know one, you know. Okay, perhaps. But if we're talking about especially if we're talking about a godly couple who has been, you know, involved in shepherding their children's hearts, they should be most relevant for a number of reasons. And we can say it generally because they should know their kid the best. Let's talk about that a little further. Okay.
You understand them more than anybody else. So they may lean a little bit, but they can always, they come around, and when they need you, you are always there, even if they think they know it all.
Sure.
And you're there to understand and forgive, and no matter what the consequences, they will know you always love them.
Yep. So love, grace. Can we say the word commitment? You're supremely committed to your children, right? Not ultimate commitment was Christ, but we understand in a lesser sense, we're talking about human relationships, commitment to your spouse, and then commitment to your kids. And so certainly you are more deeply committed to them than other human beings at that stage in their life are. You're going to also, should also, humanly speaking, have more insight into their lives, which can be used for their benefit, should a parent use it properly, right? We also know that it can be used in malicious ways, in ways that belittle and do horrible things to kids. But you can be honest. You can be tender. You know, you also have knowledge of their life experiences, right? Like if some huge tragedy happened within the family, you're aware of that. And you more than likely walked through it also. So if mom or dad passed away, you've lost your spouse, you've walked through that with the child. You identify with that situation in a very real experiential way. Besides that, as Christians, you know the Lord, and you know His Word, and you know His ways. And you yourself have struggled to live as a Christian. And guess what? Believe it or not, mom or dad were once also young men and women who struggled through that period of life. And so you've also walked there, even if it's not the exact situation, and I know things change and all the rest, but you're at least familiar with the dangers associated with this world and the disciplines that ought to be a part of a Christian's life. You're familiar with these things. You've struggled through these. You yourself, as a sinner, have experienced the grace of God, His forgiveness. You've walked through these times. You should be in a position where you're able to minister to them in a way that other people just simply can't. And it's really, I'll just say this, and Christian and I have talked about this before as it relates to, you know, youth student ministry. I think there's a real danger. I think you have to be really careful in how the church handles ministry to students, because there's the potential in some places where mom or dad just get the idea that, well, the youth pastor takes care of all the issues, right? I just drop them off and and they deal with the spiritual, you know, counseling and growth and all of that. And then, you know, the moment that something's not right in their kid's life is, you know, the moment to blame whoever happens to be the leader of the youth group or this sort of thing or the other. And we see this also with schools, right? It's the teacher's fault for not teaching my kids whatever. And it's very much a passing of blame to somebody else. And I think as a result, some churches have gone to such extreme where they don't even have specific ministry to students or teenagers that say, well, that's just mom or dad. That's that relationship. And we've seen that model also. I think both of these are failures to recognize that the Lord uses a multitude of people in all of our lives. Aren't you thankful that when you were a student, I'm sure there were some guys or gals that were a little bit older than you, showed some interest in you? Did you not gobble that up to some extent? Especially if it was godly influence. Like, they loved the Lord and they encouraged you in the right way and they were like there with you and walked with you and all the rest. And they weren't there to just be a gripe session against mom or dad, but supported mom or dad in that context of relationship and gave you some food for thought to walk through that as well. I think there's wonderful relationships that exist within the body of Christ, and we can do that and have that. But it never can come to a place where it replaces mom or dad. They don't abdicate their responsibility in all of this. And so I think it's so important that we recognize this, that mom or dad who have been so involved when you have a baby, I mean, that's like to the extreme, right? The baby doesn't do anything without being held by mom or dad or burped and everything else. Everything is there with mom and dad. That as they grow up, it doesn't mean that mom or dad become non-entities anymore. It's just a transition in the relationship. And these transitions are really important that we walk through them carefully. But it certainly does not mean a withdrawal, right? It's a changing in the relationship, but it's not a disassociation in relationships. So we have to make sure we make that transition wisely and certainly not just abdicate responsibility. What things are important to have in place as an atmosphere from which your child will generally not want to remove him or herself from parental instruction? What are some things that parents can instill in the atmosphere, in the mood of their home, such that their young men or women children aren't just like, I'm out of here as fast as I can get out. And maybe we can talk about this, maybe from some experience, you guys, maybe from some of the rest of us who are not that much removed from those moments. What are some of the things that really encourage you to, like, you know, in a healthy way, not like, I'm never going to leave my room, you know, but in a healthy way, encourage you to, like, want to be a part of the family, even as a young adult? What are some things that are helpful about ICSU? All right, why don't you start us off?
Just showing, like, how to live,
maybe
practically, for me personally, just being able to help,
great. So can I generalize? That's a great specific example. Let's generalize that. I think this is what you're getting at. Is one of the things that fostered a good relationship then between you and your parents was that they gave you added responsibility. They trusted you to engage in some of the stuff. Whether that meant they're letting you in on information that maybe before then you didn't know. So now they're being more transparent about what they're doing with money. So they're trusting you with information about themselves. That's a deepening of relationship. What they're doing is, in that moment, they're treating you more like an adult, right? And so by being treated like an adult and being entrusted with that sort of information and responsibility, you feel like you can start to grow in that context. You're not being treated as a child, right?
And can I just add more from a adult standpoint, but having that security and still having it in the learning environment, such as like a beautiful blend of things to learn and grow and prosper.
Wonderful. Wonderful. What else? I mean, we talk about outside of these things too. I mean, if there's some, you know, particular negative quality that's not good within the context of the home that we can learn from. Yes?
Well, one of the things I'm trying to establish this now, something Tasha and I do, in terms of creating that environment, is establishing a family worship. And I think that can really be something where it's not just like stilted, stagnant hymns, but things where they can pick out songs that they like, and we can teach them material that's accessible to them. You know, and just make that a factor of everyday life, where that's something that just kind of really fosters that environment of something that we hope that will remain foundational to them that they can take on, you know, as they become parents someday. But that also could be something they can return back to and think back to, just, you know, fostering that environment of a Christian home. It's like a small church, you know, every night. And, and again, never making it stifling, but something, too, where they can kind of
That's wonderful, Rob. You know, I'll say this too. You brought to mind something. I think another particular difficulty of this age is as children become young adults, and depending upon the amount of decision that they're able to make, the things that they're involved in, time becomes more and more a factor, doesn't it? And keeping that sense of like we still have family time becomes more and more difficult. And so a lot of that becomes, like, I think you're right, you're establishing some of those sorts of really godly habits and patterns that are just part of the fabric of the family becomes very, very useful, because it won't be long before, you know, anything and everything will compete with that sort of time. You know, basketball, you know, sewing club, you know. Why are we laughing? Sewing club. Anyway, so you know, I'm sorry. I should have said underwater basket weaving. But anyway, whatever the thing happens to be, there's potential. Or it could even just be going out to movies and, you know, whatever, video games and movies, you know, whatever. So all these things will compete for time. And so walking through that, I think, especially with a teenager, can be difficult, where there's competition for how time is used, especially when a teenager has their own ideas about how time ought to be used. Yes, go ahead.
And the golf came up, you know, and but they would, but they all had to be there and say if there are things that came up. For instance, like one thing that an example is, we try to create love in our home all the time. For every little thing, we would make it really big. So like for Valentine's Day, if they had things that day, we would get up early in the morning, have a big breakfast with candles, and make it. Everything was really. And I'm not, it's not for this workout, but it's real special. So you want when our house was first, what you asked was to make them feel loved all the time, that they're really special, because, you know, when they do, they want to stay home, and they will want to stay home, and
yeah.
You have to keep good clamps on what they do and not do.
Yeah, this is great. Great segue here. I think that one of the things Tripp talked about was that, you know, they went on a bike ride, bike trip, and they got many years off of that because there was a lot of planning, and then they actually went, and it seemed kind of weird to some people, but it was something that they all plugged in together as a family about, and it became a family thing, and it was a family, and they still talk about it, you know. And I think there are those sorts of things where if you'll be purposeful to develop little moments, and it could be sometimes it's a little event or a little thing, but it just fosters that family dynamic.
It's, you know, you mentioned it, it's all about time. It's time management. Mm-hmm. It's time with family. They see that. I'm talking about when we get vacation time. So something our kids always talk about is every year we somehow, some way, took a vacation. Period. Little one, there's a big one, it doesn't matter. Time for yourself, time for work. They want to see hard work ethic in their parents. Mm-hmm. But time. Go take time for yourself. Go take time for ministry with your family. Let's take time for prayer. Mm-hmm. It's all about time. Mm-hmm. You know, money management. How do we manage that money? But it's got to do with time. Tie it back to God.
Sure.
It's all, how do they see you operating and managing that time and effort?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
It is purposeful. We have to do it. We learned that over the years. It's got to be purposeful.
Yeah. Yeah. If it's not planned at all, it probably won't ever happen. Christian.
Just going to add to it, having an appropriate sort of communication to where, because I think teenagers are more prone to want to back talk anyway, so not allowing that, but maybe providing an opportunity where there is an appropriate sort of talking back and forth, because again, that goes back with they sort of formulate their own opinions more and stuff, mm-hmm. So providing an outlet to where, okay, where are you coming from? Like making them feel like they're heard and you value their opinion. At the end of the day, though, of course, the authority rests with you, and you can say, okay, I've heard you out, but this is what the rules are, and this is why they're that way. But I think just, that probably becomes more, I think the communication becomes a lot more two-sided. Whenever they're younger, you have to almost kind of, whenever they're very young, you have to almost kind of tell them.
Right.
You have to help them to even be able to say what they're trying to say to you, but it comes a lot more two ways.
I agree. I think if the young man or woman isn't allowed an opportunity to even express contrary opinions and have that sort of discussion, you'll just drive them away from you. Just because it becomes too shackling. I mean, like, they've got to grow up also in the context, and so there's got to be some give and take. And I think as a result, what happens as a parent is you become very intentional about what are the non-negotiables of our life together, and what are those things that we can say yes to, you know? Because if all they ever see your mom or dad saying is no, then it's just like it's no for everything, and it doesn't really matter. But if the no's come because they're very purposeful and directed towards some core value, then it connects. I liken it to this. And sometimes I'm get in trouble with some people because they say that I talk too loud and I yell too much. But I hope there is a distinction in the things that we get really animated about and the things that we're just kind of okay about. You know? I mean, something I'm really excited about and really, you know, excited about is Christian education. Okay? I'm really excited about that. But I will not allow Christian education to trump my excitement for the gospel particularly, right? I mean, these things can have connections and all the rest. But we just have to keep these things in the proper spheres. Because if everything is like, have you ever read an email where everything was caps? Or everything had like triple exclamation points after it? After a while, the triple exclamation point just means a period. And all the caps just mean lowercase. But if there's one word in there that's all caps, double underline, bold, you're like, oh, wow, I really mean that, right? Or if there's one sentence with an exclamation point, like, okay, I mean, this is about that sentence. And so overusing those sorts of things just ends up making everything blah. And I think as a parent, you've got to walk through that. So whenever possible, especially in that time, whenever possible, to be able to grant freedom, especially, I think there's a lot of, you know, those concepts of freedom going along with responsibility. So as a child grows and matures and they show themselves to be responsible, then the freedoms expand, right? And as they don't, the freedoms detract. And that's part of the love that you're expressing. You've got to explain that and all the rest. And even more so, I think, as when you're dealing with young men and young women. A couple other things to just mention quickly. What's the pitch to the young person in Proverbs 1 to go along with the wicked crowd? What is it that's drawing the child in to wanting to go along with the wicked crowd? Tripp comments on this. What is it?
Acceptance.
Yeah. It's the belonging, right? It's the camaraderie. It's the appeal of this desire for mutuality with others, the desire to belong. And so one of the points he makes is that, in the proper godly fashion, home should be a place where a child wants to belong. Give them a place of belonging in the home. And that will serve as not impenetrable resistance to peer pressure or gang activity, but I think it'll go a long way. It'll go a long, long way. Also, this time frame, sometimes young people are dealing with a whole lot of doubt. A lot of doubts about a whole lot of things. So I think as a parent, you need to spend time helping them find answers to problems. Sometimes maybe problems that you've never found difficult. I think you really discourage a young person if they ask a question, you go, oh, that's a stupid question. Or if you say, oh, come on, who cares? I think that's just discouraging. Their minds are on overdrive and they've got like all the why questions, right? Why? And so I think we should encourage that in the right way. You might have to educate yourself. You might have to help them locate books and other apologetical materials. But you can even, I think it's also a time to share your own experience of dealing with questions of faith. You can show them how even like non-Christian philosophy is devoid of satisfying and unifying answers to the major philosophical questions about man and the world. So these are all things that could be engaged in during this time. And don't neglect those moments. It's one of the reasons why we so love the upper school years here at our school. I love that. I love the inquiry from middle school and high school students. They're just there. And so it's just really fun. We've got to foster that in the right direction. Close with these couple thoughts. In the book, the author makes a statement, your children need to develop the ability to think Christianly. And the popular word today is instill a biblical worldview. I think what he's talking here is helping them develop a lens through which they see the world as the Lord has communicated for us to see the world. To help them understand how God has equipped them to be a useful contribution to the building of His kingdom. They need to see themselves as uniquely gifted to minister to God's people, enjoy the community that He has put together. They should feel themselves a part of not only your family, but a part of the local church. And again, this is what I say, student ministry, youth groups, all that stuff. Great. As long as it isn't replacing the church. As long as they recognize themselves as still part of the church. The group that is the larger. This is like if a group of men are going to go and, grab some awesome pizza rolls at Double Days. If we're going to do something like that, great. As long as you don't just then all of a sudden become our own little congregation. And we don't associate with women anymore. And we certainly don't associate with kids. That kind of thing. Then also got some weird dysfunctional thing going on. So there's no problem. And this is my whole deal when people have been really anti-youth group and all that stuff. I go, there's no problem with students wanting to get together. I understand that. I like to get together with people that happen to have share common interests and these sorts of things. We all do that to some extent. The problem is when we go, we're resistant to meeting with anyone else. And we're not open with other people. And, if they're over this certain age and I don't associate with them, that's a problem. Or under, right? That's a problem. But otherwise, these things are just fine. Remember, the parenting task is temporary. So in the end, every parent is going to have to entrust their children to God. And this is ultimately the case all the way through in one sense anyway. But you must recognize that. Here's a couple of questions I leave you with. You can think about these on your own. Now, some of these are right from the end of the chapter. I just want you to think about them. What are the negotiable issues that would enable your teen to express his independence from you in constructive ways? So what are some things that you can be can be negotiated with you? Are you willing to share your personal experience as a venue for helping your kids think about God's ways? Are you willing to share your failures? Are you willing to open up your life like that to your kids? What would be some profitable Bible study projects for you and your teens? That's a really interesting question. And one of the things he talks about is, you know, plugging into where they are now. So if you recognize, man, there's a lot of like man-pleaser-ness in my child, maybe approaching that through a study of the Bible with them, being proactive about it. Are you providing a home in which your teenager feels loved and accepted? What can you do to provide a special sense of belonging for your children? What are good times for you to address things with your teenager? When do you find openness and receptivity to interaction? There are some times when it's just a better time than others. I think we all recognize that to some extent. Some of us might be more morning people. Some might be a little bit more evening people. I'm plugging into that a little bit. That could be helpful. And then last one, are you consciously raising your children to leave? Does your vision for shepherding blend into a relationship of mutuality with adult children? I feel really blessed in this regard. The Lord blessed me with wonderful parents, with my mom and my dad, and I enjoy a wonderful friendship with both of them. You guys are obviously way more familiar with my mom, and my mom continues to be a tremendous blessing in my life. And I still feel she's my mom. And she'll always be my mom, and I sure hope I always afford her the respect and honor that she is deserving of. I think of Proverbs 31 about how the children will praise her in the gates. I sure hope that that is my life, a testimony to the marvelous gift that the Lord gave me in my mother. But I will say this also, there's a whole lot of our relationship that is very much like two adults talking to each other. And I feel that I can both offer advice as well as receive advice from my mom. I've learned so much from her and appreciate that. I have always enjoyed the relationship with my mom, but truth be told, when I became an adult, that relationship just took off in a huge way. And so I just want to encourage that also, that it changes. I'm not always there as much as I was before, obviously. I'm not living with my mom anymore, but every time I'm home, I still feel home at her house. I still feel that warmth and everything else. And so I'm thankful for that. I pray and hope that is something that I can leave to my kids as well. And wherever you are in this process, we can always take steps towards that in that growth. So let's close in prayer and let you guys go. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this afternoon and the discussion, all the wisdom that is present in this place. I know that ultimately all this wisdom derives itself from a right relationship with you. We thank you for your opening of our eyes to the gospel truth. And I pray that you would continue to help us in shepherding children in the way they should go. Lord, we need your help. We are dependent upon you. We're thankful that you have an abundant supply. In Jesus' name, amen.